I truly appreciated the statement in the middle of the video that says this: if we set our marriage mainly to be what God meant it to be, no sorrows, no calamity can stand in our way. What a powerful statement. In marriage, responsibilities sometimes change, but God's roles are fixed. And it's a beautiful thing that they can continue to move forward in such good ways. And so we've been working hard on that to understand what our roles are versus what our responsibilities are, and for us to be conformed to what God calls us to be in marriage, whether we are a husband or a wife in marriage. And the idea of our study that we have been working through is, in our society today, it feels like our society is moving farther and farther and farther away from even an understanding of what God's Word says about marriage. And less than that, I guess, would be an acceptance of what God's Word has to say about marriage. And so we have been working very, very hard to come to clarity of understanding what the Bible says about marriage, for that is our bedrock, that is our foundation. When all else fails, that never fails. And so this morning we continue to talk about this idea of the roles that God has given to us that will be God-honoring roles. For when indeed we are people who are mainly interested in what God says about what our roles will be and should be in marriage, we will have God-honoring marriages. So we've been working on that. We looked at the very beginning of our study when we began to see this wonderful design that God has for marriage for completion. And then we actually began to work through this issue of roles. And we saw that God's roles are established very, very clearly in Scripture for a very, very good reason, because He wants marriage to be honoring and to bring glory to Him. And so we looked at this idea of roles according to what Scripture has to say, and we defined it in this way, that the essential function God has designed a man or woman to fulfill in the marriage relationship. And the word we underlined, of course, is essential, because according to what the Bible says, it is essential that we take the role that He has given to us and place it into our lives and make that what helps us to live out our role within marriage. And so we started looking at this idea of, well, what is the role of the husband and the wife in marriage? And we began by looking at the role that God has given to the husband, and we defined that as being a loving leader. And we spent some time in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, and particularly to get an idea of what it means for the man to be a loving leader. And what we saw there that was so valuable and so essential is that we don't have to go it on our own, that we have an example and a model of what we should be as husbands to our wives, and that is indeed our Savior. For in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that the instruction is that the husband is to be the head of the wife, but then that's explained. It says, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so that begins to give us an example and an understanding of what it means to be a loving leader, because indeed our loving leader as within the church, as the bride of Christ, we do indeed see Christ as one who is selfless and sacrificial and who is a servant leader. We saw in a further verse that the husband is to love his wife. And again, we're not left to our own resources. We have an explanation when it says, in the same way that Christ loves the church. And so it's so powerful to see that our role is to emulate what Christ is to the church. What a beautiful thing that is for us to follow, men, for us to understand that a loving leader is a leader who is inspired to lead his marriage in the same way that Christ leads the marriage that is called the church. And as he prepares for the bride who will be called to himself, we are indeed to prepare ourselves to be those kinds of husbands. So we saw that our role is to be a loving leader, and then men, our responsibility is very, very clearly laid out, that we are to be loving, that we are to be servants, that we are to be selfless, that we are to be sacrificial, even as Jesus our Savior was. Last week, we began to look at this idea of the role of the ladies in marriage, the role of the wife in marriage. And we began by getting a sense of that the role of the wife is to be a loving helper, not just a helper, but a loving helper. And that all the things of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 apply in exactly the same way to the wife as they do to the husband. But the difference in roles is that as he is to be a leader, she is to be a helper. And we began to unwrap this and to get some idea of what that might look like by going to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 18, we saw this wonderful passage which is foundational to marriage. In the first marriage, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is suitable for him." So we began to see from the very beginning that is part of God's design that man was made in his original condition as not good, or maybe the better word would be incomplete. Not good in terms of flawed, not good in terms of sinful, but not good in terms of he was made in an incomplete state. And we saw that man was made in a complete state for a very specific purpose, because God wants to be known as the one who completes us. And so when we come to in any portion of our life, whether it be going to the Lord in prayer, where it becomes obvious of our need for salvation, a need in our sanctification, we come to a point where we see that we are incomplete in ourselves, and then God provides and helps us understand that we can become complete in him. And so we see that God prepared the first man to be incomplete so that he would see his incompleteness and then would be completed by seeing what God's provision was for him. And we saw, of course, the beautiful illustration as he brings the animals before him to see his incompleteness. And at the end of it, he says, "Aha, this is one that you have created, is bone of bone, flesh of flesh," that it matches, it corresponds to in a very beautiful way. And the delight of Adam as he saw that God could be counted on to bring completeness to his life. We saw then that this helper that he provided for him was to be one who would provide what was lacking in his life. And husbands, is so valuable for us to note. And even in the pre-counseling that I did just this past Friday, we talked about this subject in great detail. What a magnificent thing that it is that God brings into our lives the one who will bring completeness to our lives, who will shape us, who will provide what it is that we're missing, who will be a helper, a completer for us, providing what is lacking in our life. One commentator, as we mentioned, takes this word and opens it up and defines it as an indispensable companion. And I always love those two words. My wife has been given to me as an indispensable companion. The third thing that we saw is that he made a woman who was a helper, but also someone who was suitable for her. It's not good for man to be alone. He needed a helper, but he needed a helper who would perfectly match, who would suit, the wife's role was crystal clear as to one who would be suitable to him, that in many different ways she would complement him and correspond to him in an appropriate way. So we saw God's design from Genesis 2:18, and that gives us a basic definition that said a helper is simply this in marriage, one who is custom made to complete the husband, able to assist her husband to be and do what he can't be and do without her. And the lovely thing about this is for us as men to understand that's exactly what our wives are. That's what she's been given for, to complete us, to assist us, to be one who helps us be what we can't be without her, to have an understanding that when we come together, we are far better together than we could ever be apart. And when we have that appreciation in our marriage, when we go through our lives with a real clear sense of what it is that we are complete together in this wonderful thing that God has done by bringing us into marriage, our marriages grow stronger and more grateful. We become more faithful as the years go on. So that's where we closed last time. We looked at this ending of Genesis chapter 2, and we promised that this week we would move on, and we would move on to Titus, the second chapter, and that's where I would ask you to turn this morning. And this morning we look at Titus chapter 2, and we'll briefly look at verse 3, but primarily we will look at verse 4 and 5. I'd like to read this passage before us and then ask for God's insight and direction as we open up his word. Titus 2, I'd like to read verses 3, 4, and 5, and I am reading from the New American Standard. And this is the word of the Lord. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible and pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, Father, as we open up your word, we know that we need your guidance, your spirit, to make this real to us, to make it understandable, to make it applicable. There are many things in this passage that don't pass muster in our culture, that people look at this and think that it's the wrong thing to do to be this kind of woman. And I would ask that you would just convict us that the world's standards are passing and the wisdom of man is passing, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And that we might see in the midst of this a passage that brings great joy, not consternation. That we would see that we would have a teachable spirit that would lead us to live out these words in a proper way. So I pray for the grace for the wives and wives-to-be as they listen to this. And I pray for a gentle, understanding heart for the men, that we would be such good, loving leaders that we would make it a joy for our wives to function under our authority. Help us as a congregation. We are in many, many places in our marriages here. Some are strong, some are not. Some are in difficult straits. And we ask that you would just use your word through your spirit to comfort us in the middle of our trials, to encourage us to live lives that are more Christ-like in our marriage. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious and blessed name of Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think it's always very important for us when we look at God's word is that we always are aware of the critical context. This Titus chapter 2 is part of what we often call the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles are basically small letters that were written by Paul to various pastors to help them as they ministered in a largely pagan environment. What was true in much of Judaism with respect to the sanctity of marriage, and although in much of the Old Testament with multiple wives, etc., they had gone far away from God's plan. But by the time we come into Paul's, into the days of Jesus, there was seemingly more clarity, at least within Judaism, as to the role of the husband and the wife, although it was still sometimes not seen in the proper light. But within the pagan world, within the world of the Corinthians and the Greeks, and within the world of the Romans, marriage, we need to understand, by the first century was in disarray. There were a variety of different types of marriages in Greek and Roman culture, and suffice to say that in all these shapes and forms, that in general, marriage was not held in high esteem, and faithfulness in marriage was something that was almost unseen within the realm of marriage. And so Paul saw fit to move into these societies, and when people would come to Christ, many of who were Greek or Roman, he saw fit to help them understand how they should model their marriage in a very, very different way than that they were used to. And their marriages, instead of being an expression of the culture that surrounded them, need to be an expression of what God said, because in marriage, he says, we find a closest illustration of what the church should be like in conformity to its Savior and husband, Jesus Christ. And so this testimony was to be a powerful one to a pagan world who would not normally see or understand specifically what it meant for a man to lovingly move into his family and for a wife to place herself in a specific role as a helper to make certain that the loving leader's mission was accomplished. And so over and over in a variety of settings, you see, Paul continues to land on this theme of marriage, whether it be in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Ephesians or here in Titus, he gives some very pointed and specific instruction. In this passage, he basically tells Titus to entrust the ministry of training up the younger gals who were preparing for marriage or had just become married to the older ladies who were to live in such a way that they could teach what was good. And so basically what 4 and 5 is a scope and sequence in teacher's terms for older women to train younger women how to be the loving helper in their relationship. And so first of all, he tells older women that your life is to be a life that is not only a training ground with your words, but is a training ground with your ways. And so he says to them that they are to be people who are reverent in their behavior. They are to be people who are not malicious gossips. They're not to be people who are enslaved to much wine. And they are instead to teach what is good. And then he very clearly established what it is that good that they are to teach. And he begins by helping them understand that they are to be teaching in this most basic role of teaching young women, wives, to be women who love their husbands and who love their children. Now, just a moment of, we call it attaboy sometime. I'm going to call this an attaladies. This is an attaladies ladies right now. One of the things that is a great blessing to me is the way our older gals in this church reach out and minister effectively God's word and God's counsel to the younger ladies. And I love the fact that we have older ladies who are opening up God's words in a very clear way, who are bringing godly women before women for testimonies, who are moving into their lives, and their lives speak powerfully of God's grace after 30, 40, or 50 years of marriage. And that's such a powerful thing because you're giving hope to a generation that is being raised up in a totally different way that you were raised up. To be 60 years old today and to have been married in the 70s, as strange a time period as that was, and for those of you who follow Facebook, yes, that was a costume. It was a costume. We'll just leave it there. But even as wacky as the 70s were, the relationship models were ingrained in much of Christendom that it was actually pretty acknowledged, understood, and accepted that as you would move into marriage that the roles were pretty clear. But now 30 years into rampant feminism and rampant weakness within men in marriage, much of what was taken for granted can no longer be taken for granted. And so, particularly you older ladies, I just want to encourage you, continue to be people who model your teaching after this, because it's what our young gals need. They need to have someone who is a buffer between them and a culture that is increasingly saying, what is the matter with you that you would even think that this is something that you ought to be? What do you think that we are living in a caveman generation? And so I want you to be courageous and bold and thoughtful and continue to be those kind of women that would be an encouragement to our younger gals, and may your tribe increase. So way to go, ladies. But as we look at this fourth verse, the very first thing that we see here is there's some real clarity as to the role that we have been talking about. The role of the wife is to be a loving helper. And this really clarifies what that role looks like. Well, for the wife, they are to be a lover of their husband, and they are to be a lover of their children. That's the primary outworking of the role. I believe that verse 5 in particular moves us on to some of the responsibilities, and most of those responsibilities really wrap around a younger woman's life when the children are starting to grow up. But here, I think it just really defines the role very, very clearly, that as a loving helper, your love is supposed to be sent towards first your husband and then your children. Now, I don't think it's a mistake that the scripture puts it first, that young women to love their husbands and then follows to love their children. I think it's very important that we not get the order swapped, or that the second one be seen as more important than the first one. I think it starts off with you as a loving helper, wrapping your arms around your husband in a devoted type of love. Now, this word for husband lover and children lover, you just take two words from the Greek and you just throw them together and you have a compound word, but it really speaks of one who is devoted or selfless or sacrificial or loving. It's a kind of a love that is not based on worth. It's not based on the worthiness of a husband. It's not based on the worthiness of a child. It's based on obedience to God's command. That's a really powerful thing for us to understand. We love our husbands and we love our children through our obedience to God's command. And when we do that, it's a very beautiful thing, because then our love for them is not based on what they've done for us or haven't done for us or how they have hurt us. This is a love that is a descriptive word for an idea of devoting ourselves to that person because God says that I should. Now, man, I'm sure I speak for you when I speak for myself, that I says in my marriage, there's been a million times when I've said and done things that were unworthy of my wife's love. And there's just as many, probably more, that I've done even more times when I abdicated my role as loving leader, not saying and doing the things in love that I am as a leader supposed to do. But I'm so thankful for a wife who just loves through that, who refuses to allow that, my stumbling blocks, my weaknesses, to keep her from being the godly, loving woman that God has called her to be. And because her love is devoted love, because she's devoted first to God and through God to me. And I think that's a very valuable thing, because if we look at it another way, if we keep lists of why our husband or our children are unworthy of our love, we'll never love the way we can. Our love is supposed to be the same that Christ had for us, in that he looks beyond that and moves into our life in a powerful and loving way. A second thing I think I need to think about is your love for your husband needs to be primary. That needs to be there right as a focus of all that you do. When your love for your husband is primary, your kids notice. It's a really beautiful thing when they see you reach out to your husband, when they see you place your arms around your husband, when they see you encourage your husband with loving words. It is some of the most powerful things that you can do for your children. Because what they see then is that love will reciprocate itself as it comes from the husband and then goes to the children. When we get it backwards, though, when we live our life for the children and love the children but just kind of endure the husband, the kids notice and it all goes negative. It moves in a wrong direction, and then all of a sudden the kids are gone and you're in huge trouble. because you haven't figured out that the primary role here is to be a husband lover and then to be a children lover. So I'm not saying one is more than the other. I'm simply saying that as you lead, move towards your husband, that it will be easier to move towards your children, and it will be the most powerful thing that you can do. So this is the devoted love that you are to have. You are to be husband lovers, and you are to be children lovers. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over this next verse and over Titus 2 in general. My sense of this particular passage, just based on the context, it's older women talking to younger women. And so I believe that these are responsibilities, although we will see that these responsibilities go all the way through our lives and for all of us. But I think these are particular responsibilities, particular to younger women as they begin marriage and bring children into the family environment. So I really think that most of this is speaking about for families who have children who are either just born and all the way up to, say, school age. I think it's really talking about that first few formative years of marriage, and that the older women are to very carefully help the younger women as they have their first children negotiate what this looks like. And with that in mind, I think we have these five responsibilities that are given to us here. First of all, he says, encourage the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. To be sensible. And sensible is not something, my father used to talk about that he graduated from the School of Hard Knocks. He never got a high school degree. And he says, and I got my degree in common sense. And he says, the problem with common sense is it's not very common. But that's really not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about common sense. What we're talking about here is biblical sense. And the thing about biblical sense is trained according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's trained by mind renewal, which is why you need the older women speaking into the younger women's lives to help them understand how to be sensible. We are not innately sensible creatures. We need people who have the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and older godly people speaking into our lives to help us be sensible. And I think it simply means this. In the original, a very common definition of this is to think properly. And so you're asking the question then, well, what are they supposed to think properly about? Well, the context is speaking of their role. And you are to think properly about the role that God has given you at this point in time in your marriage and the responsibilities that follow out of that. Now, our problem is that in our culture, everything is going against these responsibilities and saying you're a total idiot to do these things, that you should be able to think for yourself and work things out for yourself and have your own career and do all those sort of things. And the truth of the marriage is that God says, I want you to be sensible about the role that I have given to you and the responsibilities I have called you to do. So here's some of the responsibilities. First of all, to think properly. Secondly, to be pure. And pure is just a word that just really speaks of the whole idea of being moral and modest. It means being faithful to your vows. It's being a one kind of a man, woman. It's about not allowing temptation to ensnare you in any way, shape, or form. It's about a person who is pure about your walk with God. It is a person who is pure about your walk amongst mankind. It is a person who has the trust of her husband that she is a person who has only eyes and concern for him. So we are to be sensible, and we are indeed to be pure, to flee from immorality, to be modest in appearance and action, living with self-control. Here's the third, and this is an unpopular one. To be workers at home. And I understand that it's hard here for that to take place. And I understand that there are certain circumstances where we ask for God's grace to help with family and God's people to meet needs in that area. But I think it's really, really important for us not to lose sight that the loving helper can't help her kids if she's not with her kids. And it is so valuable. Even psychologists, even people who do studies on children have come to realize that the first 3, 4, 5 years of a child's life are essential in terms of training up who they will be. And no one can do that like a mom. No one can move and minister into their lives in that powerful a way. Now, I think some of our problem today in our society really stems from making choices early on that is built either on career or built on wants. And particularly I'm speaking of financial wants. Well, we want to have this stuff for our kids. We want to have karate and we want to have tennis lessons and we want to have all those wonderful things. So for that to take place, I need to work. No, we need to work on how to make that happen in a different setting, God says. Here's what I think most importantly working at home means. And this is not a translation from the Greek. This is just me as a former teacher and principal who've watched lots and lots of kids grow up. I think there's nothing more important for a mom than to be there. They need to be there. It's the art of being there that shapes a child. It was such a heartbreak to see when I was a principal that the bus would roll up with the kids from the daycare center who had been dropped off there at 6:30 in the morning, so their parents went to work, and then it would come and pick them up at 3 in the afternoon, and their parents wouldn't see them again until 7 p.m. And they lost that opportunity to shape their lives that were so powerful and so valuable. And I saw in their lives the missing factors was just a mom not being there. So I appreciate those of you who just do the sacrifices that is necessary for your wife and your mom, the mom, to be there. I know it's hard. And I know that it takes a lot of sacrifice. But it's one of the most powerful things that you can do. And I want to encourage you, whenever possible, to make that a reality. In our premarital counseling for all these years now, one of our most important sessions is setting up the first 5 years and saying, you need to make decisions today and a game plan today so that in 5 years when you have your first kid, and that's my goal, by the way, for premarital, is that they wait 5 years for their first. Doesn't always work. But at 5 years, you've learned how to live on one income, you have a home that will work for a family, and you've figured out what those priorities are. Over and over and over, I've seen as couples adhere to that, amazing things happen in their marriage. They don't have the great cars, they don't have a huge house, but they have the gift of being there. So, workers at home. Fourth, kind. Kind is simply translated good, and it simply is a common word that's used for all believers, but in particular, I think it's one of the most compelling characteristics that a mom has. Just the kindness that they have. A little one, you know, a little three-year-old out running on the cement and does a face plant and ends up with just banged up knee, and dad comes over and looks and makes sure that it isn't broken and that something's not twisted, and he says, "Get up, you're doing great." Oh, not mom. Mom picks him up and puts him on the cement and let me get a little bottle of water. Wipes it all away and gives it that little magical elixir kisser and all that sort of thing. And before you know it, the tears start to dry up and everything is fine. And, you know, I tried to do that as a principal. It never worked. You know, the kid would be out there having that struggle and I'd say, "Oh, let me just help you. I bet I can do." And I try to emulate mom. It didn't work. There's mom cures in there that are just very, very special. And this kindness, this goodness is such an essential part. To have a wife who is kind, to have a wife who thinks that way is a powerful thing. When I was 9 years old, I know we don't do it today, but I was in a little town, and I was 9 years old, and I had a paper route. And I think about that now, 9 years old, and a paper route. Was my dad a tyrant? You know, no. Yeah. And bring that money home, too. No. And so I had this paper route. It's the first time I actually had money in my pocket. And I was back in the old days when a week, it was called the, from Valparaiso, the Viadet Messenger, right? And it was this little tiny paper, but a five-day subscription was 10 cents. I'm old. This is awful. And a whole week with the Sunday with the funnies in it was a quarter. So you got 10 cents for the 5 day and a quarter for the 7 day. So I'd go out and I'd collect, and I don't know what I got. I got 2 cents out of 10 or something of that nature. But at the end of the week, I'd have a buck in my pocket. Back in those days, a dollar was a lot. Oh, man. I'm sounding so much like my grandfather. So is my mom's birthday's coming up. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to go down and I'm going to buy her something for her birthday. I've never bought her something for her birthday that came out of my pocket. Big difference, right? So I go down to the Five and Dime. They don't have those anymore either. It was like a small Walmart, really small. It's called the Five and Dime. It was Kresge's Five and Dime, sorry. So I go in, and I don't know what I had in my pocket, 50 cents, maybe 50 cents. So I just went around looking. It's my mom's birthday. I want to buy her something nice. I want to find something nice for her. So my eye set on this little porcelain boxer, you know, like the dog. It was a porcelain boxer sitting up like in this position. And I thought it was really cool. It was really pretty. And it was like 30 cents or something, so I purchased it, took it home. Here's the fascinating thing. My mom doesn't like dogs. I don't even know if she knew there was a breed called boxer. And if she did, she wouldn't like it because they slobber. And yet, you would have thought that I bought her the Taj Mahal. She just went, oh, Bobby Joe, that's the man. I will cherish that thing. So a few years ago, when she passed, I'm going through her possessions. She still had it. Isn't that nuts? She still had that. It was a little chipped in one corner. And so the rest of the kids are saying, "What, you know, what do you want? What do I want that." So I now have that boxer. But the only reason that I bring that up is because it showed her kindness. It showed that goodness, that showed that how she taught me the value of giving. So kindness is goodness. All right, finally the S word. Being in submission to our own husbands. Now, first of all, I like this, the word that for subject, and I like that it's defined by to their own husbands. And that's really valuable. You are under the authority of your husband, not men in general. I love that portion of it. I'm thankful for that. We're all under authority in a variety of settings, but the setting here is in the relationship that God has given, he calls you to be under authority. The literal rendering of this is to function under authority, and it's a really common word in Scripture. I just did one little word search on it. I could have gone a lot further, but in Luke 2:51, it shows that Jesus was subject to his parents, and in Titus 3:1, citizens are to be subject to ruling authorities, and in 1 Corinthians 15:27, it says the whole universe is in subjection to Christ Jesus, and in 1 Peter 3:2, it says the angels are under subjection to Christ. In Ephesians 5:24, the church is subject to Christ. And then five times it says that wives are called to be subject or submissive or under the authority of their husbands. And so remember what we're saying here. We're not talking about what the world says about marriage. We're talking about what the Bible has to say about marriage. You know, when it says it one time, we can't disregard it. It's God's truth. But when it says it five times, we ought to pay attention, don't you think? He's trying to say something. Here's what submission again is not. It's not that you're The wife is to be a doormat or a slave. She's not to take on the role of a child or be given the role of a child, which infuriates me. Or a maid, that she's not to check her IQ or her talents or insights at the door of the marriage relationship. The wife has an essential part in the direction, guidance, and leadership of a marriage. It's just under the authority of her husband. Indeed, I think one of the poorest decisions a husband can ever make is to seek to lead his family without the consistent, loving counsel of his wife. And that's one of the things that needs to get fixed a lot of times in the premarital counseling is a person says, well, I've thought it all out, and so here's the plan I have. Well, did you talk with her? Well, no, I'm the leader. I'm supposed to do this. And, okay, let's go back to very beginning and start over again. God prepared her for you to complete you. In other words, without her, you're a bonehead. So what are the chances that you're going to make decent decisions without the IQ and the intelligence and the insight and the goodness and the kindness that she has to offer in your marriage? I think just maybe an illustration would be in order, and it's not a particularly great one, but it's just, let's say that you're in a situation and your family is getting ready to make some decisive changes. Maybe it's a new job, or maybe it's a new geography, or maybe it's any number of things. It really doesn't matter. The most important thing that you can do, whether the situation is brought up first by the wife or first by the husband, it doesn't matter in the least. The most important thing that you can do is sit down and pray and talk and seek counsel and look at all sides of it. And that's why God put this lovely person into your life, so that you can do that more effectively. And at the end of it then, the husband says, now this is what I'm thinking that we should do. Now let's go. And at that point in time, after all the counsel, after all the prayer, after all the work, that is the place where the loving helper comes into play, where she helps him to understand that she believes in him and she's with him, and she says, you can do it, and I'm going to be an encouragement to you, and together we're going to take all of our gifts and we're going to make this reality. We're on the same course together. And that's a lovely thing when they happens, because that's what biblical submission brings. When we put it all together, and when the husband begins to say, I'm taking all the resources and now I'm leading this family, and she's saying, I'm right beside you, let's go get them. Man, amazing things happen. Now, I understand that all marriages don't have loving leaders, and we're trying to rectify that by series like this. And you say, well, if my husband is not a loving leader, does that let me off the hook? No. Because you are to continue to submit simply out of respect for what God has placed in his position, and what God says is the correct thing to do. But Scripture also says to us that we can win over without a word, and we can live in a chaste and understanding and powerful way that will bring shame to him when he doesn't lead in an appropriate way. I think it's so important for us to understand that God is in process with us. He's not done with us, praise the Lord. But we need to understand that husbands particularly, the better you lead, the easier it is for your wives to submit. But even if they don't lead, you still need to do that. And even if your wife is not in that setting, you still need to lead in a loving way, because God says so. And more importantly, as we come to the end of this passage, the purpose behind this is so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We don't think about that very often when it comes to our marriage. Not to live out the roles is to dishonor God's word. That's pretty powerful stuff to me. You know what the actual rendering of the word dishonored is? You Greek guys can look it up later. It means blaspheme. We blaspheme God's word when we dismiss his roles that he has given for us. And so I just want to encourage us that as we work our way through this, I know it's hard, and I know it goes against the grain of what society says and often what we want and our willful natures, male and female, as we will see next week. But I want us to understand that if we want to honor God's word, we've got to do it his way. And when we do it His way, we will find, as always, that there is joy in the doing. How many times have I found it? I look at it and I go, I bristle at doing it God's way. And then at the end, when I finally did it, I went, you're right again. I hate it that you're always right. Actually, I love it that He's always right. But I think it's so important for us to see that God is that amazing, that His plans don't need to be altered, that He knows exactly what is necessary. He's laid out our roles for our benefit and for our blessing, and so that the world around us can see Christ in us. He knows exactly what is necessary, and He wants us to have God-honoring marriages so that His word won't be dishonored. Amen. Lord, You are so good to us. You provide everything that we need for godliness. You've provided a word that is very clear. You give us a clear sense of what You would have us be and what You would have us do. But we confess that because we are sinners, that these roles are sometimes difficult for us. We go back and we see hurts. We feel the pain of the struggles in our marriages. And we want to give up. Or we don't want to forgive. Or we don't want to walk away from the fleeting fancies of the moment. Would You help us to understand that only in our God-given roles can we honor You? And above all in our lives, that should be what we desire, not to bring dishonor to Your name in any way, shape, or form. May it start with our marriages. We ask for Your grace in the journey as we seek to be more conformed to what You would call us to do. We would ask that we would be quick to forgive, and quicker to forget, and to move on and realize that as we have been forgiven, so we must forgive in much the same way. Bring us joy to our marriages in such a way that we just put a punctuation point on the understanding of all the good You have done in our life. And let us start even this week, and we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, who is our Savior, and God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.